Since beginning this series, this extended series on prophecy, and we began looking at New Testament prophets, Peter and Paul, and what they were about. We went to Matthew 24 and the prophecies of Jesus to his disciples about their current times and the end times, and then we have made it through Revelation chapter 1 through 6. I've noted several times that the manner in which an individual, the manner in which you sitting here read and hear and interpret these visions, these dreams, is the manner in which you view the entire book. Now, I've got up here a familiar illustration. I'm going to come back to it in just a little bit. These are four basic views of the end times that the church, all the entire church, has used or is using right now. And it is really divided into two types of lenses. There is a figurative view, which is the bottom two, and a literal view, reading scripture the way it's written, as it's going to happen in that manner, is the top two, as we look at the scriptures in these biblical passages. Now that became more evident as we got into Revelation 6. Jesus had scripted and dictated to John in chapters 2 and 3 for the church. He was taken to heaven in 4 and 5 was about the amazing worship and an introduction to the heavenly throne room and the beings that were there. In chapter 6, it was a pivot. We saw the seal judgments, 6 of the 7. And in the figurative view, these seal judgments, we're seeing them as cycles. That if you've ever read the book of Judges, you see cycles. And what happens is they would repent, and then they would turn away from God, and God would send a nation to punish them and a deliverer to help them, and it would be over and over and over. And they see the same way, because especially on the bottom one, you see it's unbroken from the cross to the second coming. That all it is the things that happen in life, the good and the bad, are cycles that go on. It could be caused by persecution, by political domination. We like to point our finger at Russia with what's going on in Ukraine. Wicked people bringing war, terrorism, things going on in Israel. Certainly a polarized view of that. Or what we would call natural disasters. Things on the earth. Earthquakes. Tornadoes, hurricanes, wildfires, floods, tsunamis, drought, famine. And the figurative view sees these as the birth pains that Jesus talked about, and they would continue. And it was a long delivery. These cycles going on. But when Matthew 24, when Jesus was looking forward in talking about the parousia, the second coming, and the events that would lead up to that, this figurative view has a tendency to downplay his ominous words that are right up here. And it says, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. It certainly sounds like all those cycles of things that have happened. You know, if you were over in Indonesia when that tsunami hit, a decade ago and killed like 40,000 people, if you lived there, it would have been awful. We read it and go, wow. Same thing with the earthquake in Turkey and Syria, a year and a half ago, boom, and this happens, and hundreds and thousands of people are killed. And we think, oh, that's awful. But to them, it's huge. But nothing on a global scale, nothing like this great distress. Because If everything is to go on in these repeating cycles of sometimes things are going good, sometimes things are going bad, what does it have to do? How does it deal with the authoritative words of Jesus from Matthew 24 when he talks about the great distress? Not just distress, but great distress. Now, I have been doing my best to avoid a systems approach, to plug one of those in, to pick one and say, that's what I believe, that's what you should believe. And many pastors do that. They go, okay, strike out this one and this one and this one. You got to believe this one because I believe that. I was taught that. I have tried to do my best to not shove revelation into this box. But I can't hide the reality that dividing between a figurative and a literal view, that I am a literalist. Looking at the apocalypse to see it written literally is most accurate in my thinking, in my study. See, when John relates that he saw four horsemen of different colors with God-given destructive powers to bring unparalleled destruction upon the earth, I believe that's exactly what's going to happen. It says that a fourth of the earth is going to be wiped out. We've never seen anything like that. If they believe things are going to happen the same way, what about this huge spike when things are going to go beyond our imagination? And that is precisely what is coming at the end of days. Not the same old, until Jesus returns. But the tearing of the fabric of the cosmos. Nothing will be the same. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, not the mountains, not the islands. Everything will be changed. When people go, Mount St. Helens was a drop in the bucket next to what is coming. And everything will be affected for all to see. There's going to be no question. And I believe that. Now in chapter 7, last week, when John said 144,000, he heard that number, and not just a big number. It says, from all the tribes of Israel. John was a Jew. He understood the difference between ethnic, national, cultural Israel and the church, because he was part of both. He knew the difference. And when it said it called 12,000 from the 12 tribes that are revised, remember it added in Levi and Joseph and took out Dan and Ephraim out of that list? That's exactly what the Lord communicated to him. John related that 144,000 were God's militant army of saints who were going to be witnesses for him during those last dark days of Earth's history. That's what I believe. Okay, I just played my cards. Okay, I'm a literalist. But that doesn't end it. Let's keep reading in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. John says, after this, after the 144,000, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice. We've been hearing lots of loud voices, haven't we? Here it is. And it wasn't children. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. How many of you know that song? Did you hear the music in your head? Then one of the elders asked, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Our key words this morning, listen for them. Multitude, white robes, palm branches, throne, and angels. There are others, but key in on those. These are words that have either been introduced in the past that are repeating, or they're being introduced here, and you'll see them again. Let's look for them in verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, this is immediately following the sealing of the 144,000. The fifth angel came. He had the seal of God, and he sealed 12,000 from these 12 tribes of Israel. John is then looks and he sees a great multitude. Now, some assert it is the same group. It's 144,000. It's just, when you talk about 144,000, then you see 144,000. I know that when I went to Promise Keepers down in the Hoosier Dome in Indianapolis, and there was like 70,000 people, that was a lot of guys. There was a lot of people. And that's double that. And they're saying, "Oh, well, he just sees this crowd and he calls them." But it says there, no one can count. Others see them as these militant Jewish believers prior to their engagement in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and then afterwards in heaven. It's the same group again. But it's clear here that they're not all Jews, right? Again, some people who say the 144,000 was the church, this group that he saw in heaven, it says that they couldn't be counted. It says from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That means there were people speaking Chinese, and those weren't Chinese-speaking Jews, all right? And there were people speaking Korean, and there were people speaking Arabic, and there were people speaking Swahili. And you go through and there were people from every color, every ethnicity in heaven. Is that an amen? That God loves everyone. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you do. So there's a question here. Whether the sealed Messianic Jews were very, very successful in their mission. That they could get a countless number of people into heaven along with them. When everyone who gets saved during the tribulation period faces persecution and likely martyrdom. Because the beast and Satan are going to be hunting them down. Martyrdom. So if the church is raptured at the beginning of that great tribulation, all those saints are in heaven as well. True? And the martyrs that we already were introduced to. And we're looking forward at this great multitude of people. Keep that in mind. It says they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. We were introduced to white robes, I believe, with the Church of Sardis when it said, some of you have dirty robes, some of you have kept yourself clean. And it was a metaphor in Scripture. Dirty robes was of a sinful lifestyle. These had white robes. And the aspects of the multitude here reflect an understanding of the Roman worldview. Because when a Roman general would come riding his stallion into Rome after a huge victory, the streets would be lined by these spectators wearing white togas and waving branches. And you go, wait a minute, I've heard that before. Where? Oh, the triumphal entry, right? When Jesus came in, not on a stallion, but on a donkey. And they were waving palm branches. There's connections here. This is happening in heaven. And they cried out in a loud voice, these people wearing the white robes, this multitude. I found that picture and I thought, holy moly, that's a multitude, isn't it? Start counting. No, don't, because you lose your focus. There's a bunch of them. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation. They are experiencing salvation. They are in heaven. They made it. Belongs to our God, no one else. Our God is the God of salvation, no one else. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Once again, the saints of God are crying out, but not for vengeance against their death, but they're crying out in joy. They're acknowledging that God is the source of their salvation and praise and worship. And it only comes from the will and the working of God. His plan of redemption, of buying back people from the world, from the devil. In verses 11 and 12, it pans back, the camera. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And in Revelation 4, I noted that things tend to go in circles around the throne of God. It said, the one sitting on the throne looking like jewels, gold and silver and the shiny. And in front of that was the seven spirits of God and the Lamb. In front of that was the four living creatures. Around that were the 24 elders. And there's layers and layers and layers of angels. And they were worshiping. And it says they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Have you ever been in a service, maybe a praise worship service, that really touched your soul? Maybe you shot your hand in the air. Maybe you had tears running down your face. And that strikes the emotions. This goes beyond emotions. This is true heart of worship. They are seeing the one. Now it says in Revelation chapter 4 that the elders prostrated themselves before the throne. Here it looks like the entire gathering fell down on their faces and worshiped. Because they saw the sovereign plan of God yield countless spiritual offspring. The Jimmy Stewart movie at Christmas time. I can't think of the name right now. And it says, his little daughter says, a bell rings every time an angel gets its wings. Remember that? Well, it says that the saints in heaven rejoice when someone comes to the Lord. That's kind of a weak takeoff on it, that whole angel gets his wings business. The angels are seeing what God has done in bringing his spiritual children in, and they are overcome with praise. And they were saying, amen, so be it. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. It's a sevenfold blessing. Amen at the beginning. Amen at the end. It's bookended with so be it, Lord. Praising Yahweh God for his amazing greatness. Now this is the same basic list that they were offered up in Revelation 5, except it says to the Lamb, it said wealth. And here it says thanks. And I thought, we're in the month of Thanksgiving. What a better time to look at this, because we need to have thankful hearts. Because there are times when we look at life and say, boy, life would be good if I had this and this and this and this. You know, if you could stand up and walk, right, Annie, with little Sienna, you are blessed. If you can enjoy a meal. If you know that your future is in heaven, that is the most profound area of thanks. Overwhelming praise to the King of Kings. In verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders, he approaches John and he asks me, these in the white robes, this whole mass of people, he asks, who are they? And where do they come from? Now we're going to get an answer. All the speculation at the beginning, I was laying out the questions, kind of looking at the diamond and all the facets. He says, where do they come from? Who are they? Now you've got to realize, this was nearly 2,000 years ago. John was getting it firsthand. When events happen firsthand, in real time they call it, it comes fast and furious. He didn't have commentaries. He didn't have study guides to go and look at it and go, well, I've got to figure this out before I write this down. You know, on our Wednesday night study of Daniel, we see the exact same thing. Daniel gets these visions, these dreams, or the dreams of others when he had Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes, I don't know what that means. An angel comes to him and tells him things that he can't wrap his mind around. And these are smart guys. So the elder comes and he goes, hey, John, we're going to take a little parenthetical over here and figure this out. So the elder comes to him and he says, these in the white robes, that multitude that you just saw, this countless number, who are they? And where do they come from? It's two questions, and you would think that the answer would solve it, right? All it does is it brings up more questions to some. John answered, sir, you know. He's deferring here to the wisdom of the elder because he clearly didn't. He was trying, his mind is racing to keep up. And just like there's confusion in the minds of people who've been studying this for 2,000 years, John is looking at that and he goes, I can't put all the pieces together, but I'm sure you do. And he, the elder, said to John, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Ah. So it doesn't seem like it involved the church, right? If the church has been raptured, it doesn't involve them. It doesn't do the martyrs that died way back in history. It is only those who came out of the great tribulation. Tribulation in Greek is thlipsis. I've used that word before. It means affliction, distress, trouble, tribulation. It has different words, and we have we've fixated on tribulation there. Jesus called it great distress. It's the exact same word. And it isn't any old tribulation. It's not one of these cycles. It's called the megas in Greek. The great tribulation. This is one that transcends them all. Like I said, there's been ups and downs all the way through history. This one's off the charts. The great tribulation. They came out of that. This is when things in our world will be at the absolute worst. However bad we've seen it, and you think of the terrible times that people have experienced throughout history, I'm sure the people, the Jewish people in the concentration camps thought it couldn't get any worse than this. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the time of great distress is unequaled. It's worse than that. We need to keep that in mind. The exact same Greek word, thlipsis, for tribulation and distress. And this is understood by the literal view to be the last 7 years of history, the final seven of Daniel. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you're going to be right up on this. But the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, and Israel is in exile, and I'm going to do this as a timeline, and this is the beginning, and that's the end. And am I out of the way, Sherry? Okay, I got to get back in the aisle, sorry. All right, and so here is Daniel. 500 B.C. is right in there. And the angel Gabriel says to come to him, and he says, 77s are decreed for your people. He says, the first seven are going to be the rebuilding of the temple. After the exiles are released, the first seven is going to be, that's 49 years. The sevens are periods of 7 years, so 7 times 7 is 49. So roughly the first 50 years after the exile is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Then you have, it says, the next 42 weeks is going to be, did I do that right? Okay, 70, no, no, the next 62 weeks is going to be the time between the temple rebuilding and the time that the anointed one is killed, is destroyed. That is the time from there through until Jesus. So you have 69 of those 70 weeks, and where do you have the last one? Now the preterists, the people who think it was all done, said that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But that wasn't the worst of it. That wasn't this great distress that Jesus was talking about. That was pretty regional. This is worldwide. And what we believe is starting there with Jesus' death and resurrection, the beginning of the church age, that 70th week is going to carry over here and be the very end. It's going to be the crescendo. And I'm sorry, Sherry, I'm way out of the picture. But whoever can see it, that 70th week is going to be way over here at the end. That is going to be the start of the great tribulation, the time of distress. Daniel says, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. The four horsemen that we looked at are part of that desolation. It says, these saints, though, have a characteristic about them. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, dirty clothes in Scripture indicates sinful lifestyle. And the sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes and made them white. And it's counterintuitive because if you take a white shirt and dip it in blood, it doesn't turn white. But Jesus' blood turns filth into purity. People from every tribe and nation and people and language. So my question is this to you. If you are a system thinker, you've got those four systems, and one of them is what is your favorite, were this countless number saved during the tribulation period all saved during that? Were the 144,000 beyond imagination successful? Because I want you to think about this. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and the church is gone, there is a point in time when there are no believers on earth. The church is gone. And however long that is before you've got people who have heard the gospel and they see that the church and the believers are gone and they go, oh man, I missed the boat. And we don't know exactly when in that point God raises up the 144,000 and they start preaching. And my question to you is, in that 7 year period, will that countless number be saved through that, or will it include, at least in part, the church? Because some people believe that instead of a pre-tribulational rapture, that there is a mid-tribulational rapture, and some of those numbers come from the church. And some believe that the church goes through the entire tribulation period. You go, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I want to be out of here. The thing of it is, I don't think we're going to get a choice. God's going to do it His way, and we are not sure. If that includes some of the church or if the church is completely gone, we don't know. And the people who say that emphatically, I don't know where they get it from. But I can tell you what is sure, what is unquestioned. Salvation comes from the blood of the Lamb. That is the only avenue that God lays out for people to come to Him. There is no multiple ways. Jesus said in John 14:6, one of my favorite verses, He says, I am the way and the no one comes unto the Father except through me. Verses 15 through 17, we're going to see that the status of those tribulation saints is very secure. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Oh man. God honor those who remain faithful. That's why we're urged, each one of the churches, to persevere, to conquer. Especially those who endure persecution and even martyrdom. They receive a special reward. These tribulation saints are kept close to the throne, serving as a royal priesthood, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9. This is day after day and night in His temple. One of the scholars pointed out that the Jewish temple closed at night. They had the evening sacrifices and then they closed up the gates and only the priests were in the temple until the next morning when they started the morning sacrifices. God's temple does not shut down. Keith, you know about working overnight. All right, these servants are going to be there working day and night alongside of God. And I could not help but think, I think it was in Dante's Inferno, where Satan is quoted as saying, I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Sounds like a biker gang, doesn't it? Sounds like a bunch of Vikings. And the truth of the matter is, when they get to hell, they are not going to want to spend 5 minutes there. But these saints are happily serving the Lord day and night forever. The throne room of God is the model of the earthly temple. And most important of all here, He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. The Greek term here means to pitch a tent, to dwell, to abide, to tabernacle. It says in places in the Psalms that the Lord takes believers under His wing. That's what this means. The Lord covers them. He tabernacles with them. He goes and takes us inside and protects us. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. This is a quotation. This is revisiting a passage from Isaiah, an Old Testament prophecy. It's saying Isaiah said it here. It's going to be fulfilled over here. Isaiah said, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. The earth is a pretty hostile place. You know, as a hunter, I have really good clothing and boots and gloves. And I go out on a morning like Tuesday morning and it's 32 degrees, 33 degrees and it's blowing pellets of ice and then it turns into snow. And I'm really glad that I have all that. But if I had to stay out there indefinitely, the world would win. The cold, the heat. Doesn't matter if you've got a bunker full of food, the world is going to win. But God shelters His children from that. It says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Do you see how close this is to Isaiah? It brings to mind many New Testament references of Jesus as the shepherd. Especially John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Do you know the shepherd? The lamb continually cares for the well-being of his sheep. Do you remember in The Chosen when Jesus sees the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman? And he says, I can bring you living water. And she goes, living water? What are you doing here asking me for a drink if you've got living water? And Jesus here talks again about leading his flock to living water. And finally, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, those tribulation saints are going to deal with pain, deprivation, persecution, suffering, even an unjust death. And they will shed tears on this earth of sadness, of pain, of grief, that the Heavenly Father will lovingly wipe away from their eyes of His beloved. Does it get any better than that? As we close and reflect this morning, I urge you, and as I study myself, we need to be careful not to get caught up in these wide variety of perspectives. I give them to you because I want you to be prepared for them. Because there's an old saying that says you can't see the forest for the trees. You get fixated on the bark of one tree and you can't back up and see the big picture. You know, despite what happens on the earth in the last 7 years of distress and tribulation, the Lamb shed blood is sufficient to right all the wrongs. I heard and read some place where it said, you know what, the thing I don't like about Christianity is such a bloody religion. Why all this talk about blood? Why all the blood of the sheep and the goats and the bulls? Why the blood of Christ? And that is because, as I said at the beginning, sin is costly.